else. Because it's going to be like this for about 3 more months till the thaw comes. Anybody need a book? We got books here if anybody needs one. Okay. This is our new quarter on studying Corinthians. Both Corinthians. So this morning we've got lesson 2. We're looking at chapters 2 and 3. Dan opened this up last week in the spring quarter study. This is spring quarter, isn't it? Is it okay if I say that? Spring quarter study got us off to a good start. Looked at Corinth, Paul's opening confrontation of the divisions within the church, as well as his appeal for unity. Unity in Christ. In preparing for this week, I was struck with the importance of the work of God that, you know, we can just kind of read past. And so I want to just take a quick minute to go over some verses in chapter 1 with you. We don't have to go through each one. But the original letter flows, you know, chapter 1 flows right into chapters 2 and 3, especially chapter 2, because, you know, there were no chapter breaks. So I was looking at chapter 1, and as I was doing that, I just kept adding more verses. So this slide is kind of an eye test, but, you know, I mean, the thing I want you to kind of, what really stood out to me was the significance of the work of God in His church. The work of God in His church through Jesus Christ. And we see the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the cross. And look at the number of times these different words come up. We have God in Christ in that first verse. Verse 9, we see the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ in verse 17, the cross is foolishness, but it's the power of God. In verse 18, we see God made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so, you know, that theme, we really see that carrying through today. Through wisdom, the world did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It may be foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. And so I was just really struck by just the number of times, the repetition that kept coming up, and the significance of those who are despised, God has chosen. Verse 28, so that there would be no glory in themselves. There would be no pride. And pride, of course, was an important problem that they were struggling with. And then in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We'd normally look at that the other way. Redemption, sanctification, righteousness, holiness. Christ is our glory and our hope. So anyway, hopefully, you know, you can sit down and start reading the word, and you can just kind of go and not think about it sometimes. You know, your mind kind of gets a little on hold or numb. At least it does for me. And you know, to just slow down and take a look at these different words, and to me it's really been helpful. So hopefully that's helpful to you too. So we see foolishness, wisdom, God, and Christ were the ones that really stood out to me. So with the hand of God and the work of Christ as our focus, we're going to move into chapters 2 and 3. So this is a little outline I put together, 4 parts. First few verses of each chapter are one part, and then the rest of the chapter is the other part. So you can look at that if you want to. Let's start out by reading the first 5 verses, chapter 2. Somebody want to go ahead and just read that. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Thank you, Jim.
And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with purity of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. By the way, I moved all the tables up some because it felt like there was a half a mile between this and you guys. So I moved everybody up. So if you feel like you're on top of the front here, it's because you are. But anyway, so Paul opens up this chapter by addressing the readers as brethren. Brethren, what are brethren? Who has a definition of brethren in their back pocket? Anybody? Matthew?
The church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
I think he's reading from chapter 1. Okay, so the brethren are believers. They're the ones that are in the church. They're the ones who follow Christ. They identify with Christ. And right there at the beginning of chapter 1, we see a nice definition. So Paul's focus from the study book outline, there's an outline at the beginning of the study book if you haven't seen it, is really addressing Chloe's household in these first four chapters. So we're kind of right in the middle of what was going on. Last week it was focused on unity. This time it's focused on it is a spiritual ministry, as the title is. So these first five verses, Paul provides a little contrast between kind of a temporal focus and an eternal focus. So look at those verses and tell me, what are some things you see that are temporal or worldly, and what are some things you see that look more spiritual or eternal? What do you see there in those first five verses? Didn't know you have homework today, did you? Anybody see anything there?
Testimony of God is eternal.
Good, Joan. Thank you. I think there's something in it's about every verse.
Speaking of wisdom of man.
Wisdom. Okay, wisdom of man. Okay, good. We see human wisdom there too, probably. Anything else? Anybody
persuasive
see?
Words.
Persuasive words. Okay. You think that's temporal or eternal?
Temporal,
okay. Anything else?
Weakness,
fear, and trembling. Weakness, okay, verse 3. Yeah, so go ahead.
I was just going to say the Spirit.
The Spirit, yeah.
Right.
In fact, you'll notice the Trinity is actually there. If you look at those first five verses, the Trinity is actually there. Verses 2, 4, and 5, you're going to see the Trinity. You're going to see evidence of the Trinity. So Paul did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. Now, I'm using New King James, so it may not be exactly the same what you've got. He did not know anything. He wasn't considered wise in the world's ways. He did come in weakness, as we were just talking about. Did come in weakness, fear, and trembling, not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So he wasn't coming to really, you know, have a debate or arbitrate between anything. Not seeking the wisdom of men for the Corinthians. But what did he do? He came with a declaration of the testimony of God. He came proclaiming power. He knew only Jesus Christ and him crucified. He demonstrated the Spirit and of power. And finally, his goal is the faith rooted in the power of God. And so, could Paul have been arguing with people on the basis of human wisdom, do you think? You think he was prepared to do that? Where was his IQ, do you think? Down here or up here?
He certainly could have.
Yeah, I think he could have.
He says he determined to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Paul here, he could have gotten into a big debate with the philosophers, couldn't he? And he probably could have held his ground. But that wasn't his purpose. And that isn't the purpose in the end, because the human wisdom is foolishness. He wanted to proclaim the power of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Good. Okay, so kind of with that background, let's go into the next, the rest of this chapter, starting at verse 6. I need another reader, 6 to 16. Somebody else want to do that? Okay, Dan.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thank you. So continuing on in this chapter, we see Paul demonstrating the power of God in giving spiritual wisdom. In verse 6, we see several things. He speaks wisdom to those who are mature. Mature. Now, it's interesting in that the church was apparently Christian, but there were a lot who were immature. We're going to see that at the beginning of the next chapter. He didn't come to speak the wisdom of this age or to the rulers of this age or about them because they have nothing. There's nothing that they can offer. The world's wisdom has no value, no eternal value. In verse 8, what was the evidence? What was the evidence the rulers of this age were without wisdom? Well, notice what he says there in verse 8. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So based on their human wisdom, they didn't recognize, they didn't know, they didn't care about the Lord of glory. He was their Lord, potentially. He is our Lord. He is the eternal God that provides salvation for all who would believe in him. But they crucified him. Were they in their own realm? Were they doing their own will? Well, actually, we know they're both responsible, but it was also the plan of God. God determined how he would provide salvation for those that he has called. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. But God demonstrated his power over death in Christ's resurrection. And therefore, there is salvation in Christ. In verse 9, Paul quotes Isaiah 64:4. For some reason, Carol and I were talking about that this week. It seems like that verse is more familiar than maybe it only occurs one time from Isaiah. It's amazing. But, you know, it's one of those verses, and I'm sure there's other ones that sound similar. But eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I think that first part of that, the eye, the ear, the heart of man, this is all based on our own ability. This is all based on what we could do. And we can't do it. We won't know the Lord of glory without the supernatural work of God. Through the Spirit, we will know the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Through his work, not through ours. We're going to see a lot more comparison about Spirit of man versus Spirit of God here in just a second. But in any case, We see in verse 7, though, and I skipped over that, but I want to come back, because we speak the wisdom, and again, I'm using New King James, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a mystery. We're telling you about things of God that he had hidden. It was hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So God in his own design, God in his own purpose, he hid that. And we could not understand by it. We could not see. We could not hear. We could not understand in our heart what he was doing. But he had a plan, and he carried it out. What was his plan? A lot of times we think of mystery as being that the Gentiles would be part of his call, part of his elect. I think here it's actually that anybody's going to actually come to salvation. It's the plan of God, and it's the grace of God in giving the understanding through his Spirit of who God is and what he brings to us and through Christ. And so there's a mystery that was hidden, which God ordained before the ages for his glory, for our glory. Now, I want to know if anybody else, as they read through that verse, found it a little unusual that Paul says that God did this for our glory, as opposed to his glory. Does that seem odd to you? Who's the focus? Who's the center of all of this passage, these passages, these chapters? But he says it's for our glory. Our glory. Anybody have any thoughts about that?
Is it the future glorification?
Future glorification? Could be. Okay. Good. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Our salvation.
That was what I thought about too. That we would glorify him because of our salvation. Yeah. Anything else? I mean, are there other choices? I don't know. I don't know. It just seemed odd that it would say for our glory. But in the end, as he has glorified us through his work, we will glorify him, certainly in eternity. Yeah. So in any case, God will get the glory, and God deserves the glory. God's the provider of all things. He's the provider of our salvation. But anyway, I just thought that was kind of odd. So do we glory in Christ as manifest in our life, as manifest in each day of our lives in this world? Do we glorify Christ? Certainly in that way, God gets the glory today. Certainly God gets the glory and deserves the glory every day. He has given us life. He has given us everything we have, both in this world and for eternity. So certainly he deserves all glory. So the rest of this chapter is really focused on the gift of God in his wisdom for his plan and purpose, which he provided. So I think it's kind of a carry-on about salvation a little bit, just like we were talking about a second ago. In verse 10 and 11, we see God's revelation. Notice that word, the verb there in verse 10. God, but. And again, I think you said and, Dan. I think New American Standard had Dan, and.
This is four.
Oh, four. Okay. I like but. Again, not just because I've got New King James, but always kind of gives me a signal. Something here is a jerk. There's something here that is important. But God has revealed them to us. Not through our work, not through anything we've done, but through the Holy Spirit. It's by his work of the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So you think about what God has done here. God has made a plan, and through his Spirit, we have known that plan. In our spirit, as we are one with his Spirit, we will know the plan and the purpose of God. the deep things of God are known. So the heart of man is where everything starts, isn't it? I think we've studied that enough to know that. The heart of man is key. The heart may be motivated to do something good, or it may be to do something sinful. Scriptures, of course, don't record a lot of good things, but they record a lot of sinful things. I had a couple verses that I picked up that, just to remind you, you know, the heart may be motivated for sin waiting at the door, as the Lord said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was about to kill his brother. Cain was exemplifying the impact of sin after that perfect garden within a very short time. And he kills his brother in the field. Or James 1, 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Again, this is New King James. Then, when each one is tempted, when he is drawn away, Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, will bring death. So, you know, that progression, that working down, that starting out. You know, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raised the bar, so to speak, when he said, well, you know you are not to murder. But I tell you, you can't even hate someone, even in your heart. Or you say you are not to commit adultery, and that's what the law says. But I say if you look upon a woman with lust, it's in the heart. It's the thing that only man knows about himself. This is what the Holy Spirit knows of God's plan, God's design. I think that's pretty exciting because, you know, there's no accidents of God's kingdom, of course. But, you know, as the Spirit lives within the believer, they will come to know what God's priorities are in their life. They will come to know how they should make decisions. They should come to know how to live, to give him glory. So I think that's pretty exciting. I really do. In verse 12, we strive not for the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit from God. For who knows those things but the Spirit? Who know that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So again, we'll know that through the Spirit. So I guess for each of us, and this is an important thing to do, and maybe you do something like this the first of the year, maybe you do something like this the first of the month, maybe you do things infrequently like this, but you know, how are you growing in your training of your spirit to be in union with God's Spirit, to be really attuned? We think about prayer, we think about reading God's word, but does anybody else have anything else they want to share? It might be an encouragement for somebody that, you know, you've found be useful in terms of your own devotional life, your own maturity in Christ. What are some things that other people have done that you would like to share? Anybody? A little personal, but... Yeah, okay.
Doesn't mean I'm not responsible for what God has revealed here, but when it comes to growth, it seems to me why I was interested is really totally up to him.
Okay.
It brings us to the place where we spend time in work, which is living in power. And prayer works with the prayer.
Okay.
Even though it's come from him.
Yeah. Okay, good. So Rick's basically saying the work is God's work, so therefore God's the one who has to do the work. And so in the end, it's all of his work. And good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? I don't disagree with you either, Rick. Go ahead, Jen.
Mm-hmm. one of the most important things that we like to do every Saturday is to do Bible study group as a family. Individually, we study on our own, but family Bible study is one of the most important things.
Good. Okay. Okay. So a little feedback loop from your family, especially your husband, and also weekly Bible study together. Good. Okay. Great. Anybody else? It's still the work of God, but it puts us in kind of an environment to want to do something that would be beneficial too.
It seems like we're blessed with so many ways to hear the word and submit to the word now. It's just amazing being in this digital age. Mm-hmm.
Good. So Matthew says, you know, we live in a time when there's a lot of options just because of the digital thing. We were listening to a sermon last night in Plymouth, Minnesota. For those of you who haven't been there, it's on the west side of Minneapolis. And it's a church we visited 2 or 3 years ago. And we were just looking for a sermon to listen to, and you know, it took all of 5 seconds to load. And I was thinking about that exact thing. Here we are, almost 2,000 miles away, and I can just hit that link, and it is there in a matter of a couple seconds. It is an amazing time we live in. And so I guess all my encouragement would be is take advantage of those things. You know, use that to encourage your heart. Help God to speak to you maybe a more substantive way. You know, instead of spending your time in front of a TV or your time in front of that which is not going to edify, spend your time where it will encourage your heart in your walk. So anyway, just a little diversion, but anyway. So let's go on. Verse 13, God teaches and inspires us what we speak through his Spirit. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So many times we learn by comparing things. You know, we might think about the storms that came through, you know, and what was the wind, or how much precipitation was there, or how much damage was done, or, you know, compare people about, you know, how old they are, how tall they are, what profession they were in, or, you know, who knows what else measurable attribute you might think about. But, you know, of primary importance is the spiritual part of our life. Again, I'm just keep coming back to that. The part where the Spirit of God teaches us. Everything else is going to be foolishness in eternity. I really saw that as we watched my folks die. I wasn't as aware of it as much when Carol's mother died. But as I watched my parents weaken to the point that they really were frail, and then to the point of death. You really see 4-bedroom house, 1-bedroom apartment, 2-bedroom apartment, 1-bedroom apartment, you know, no car, you know, all these things. All these things of the world become insignificant, including how we spend our time, you know, our wisdom and that sort of thing, unless it's based on the Word of God. So primary importance then is our spiritual life. How are we growing in the part where the Spirit of God teaches us? Peter's last command, if you recall, in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his last command. Verse 14, it's a familiar contrast. That familiar contrast is the natural man. And this is, you know, pastor's spoken on this verse many times, but to really see it in the context, you see the contrast between what Paul's been talking about in terms of the Spirit of God living within us, and here we see that natural man. The natural man, for him, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness. They don't mean anything. They have no merit to him at all. They are foolishness, for nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Okay, that's part of why there's foolishness. He can't really understand it, right? But the whole point is be tuned in. As God has given you that Spirit of God, use that to your greatest benefit. So he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. I think, again, we have the wisdom of God that gives us understanding and direction. And so the world would not be in a position to judge us. It would be by the Spirit of God. So who knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Instruct Christ? No, we would never know the mind of the Lord. We would never know his mind to be able to do that for sure. But we have the mind of Christ. So as God has changed our hearts, as God has changed us and made us one of his, we have that mind of Christ dwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we praise God for that. Any comments or any additions anybody wants to make as we go out of this chapter? We're going to go a little faster in chapter 3. Anybody else? Okay. So just notice again, too, Paul's dependence on God's guiding hand. We see the reference to God. I guess I've got this on a slide. From that chapter, we see the evidence of the Trinity at work. God's very present. Verses 2, 5, 7, 10, 11, 12, and 14. We see the Spirit, of course. And then we see Christ in verse 2 and verse 16. God's working is really evident in chapter 3, too, even more than any other part of the Trinity. Okay, let's go on to chapter 3. Let's read the first 8 verses. I entitled this Avoid Worldly Wisdom. So somebody want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And we lost, where'd Matthew go? Matthew disappeared. Okay, here I'll give you this. Just I'll hold it for you.
Oh, okay. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth.
Good, okay. Okay, so there's two ways, there's actually more than two ways in that first verse that the church is described. So the obvious two are brethren and carnal. Does that ring any bells in anybody's head? Seem a little oxymoron? Sort of like opposites, right? Well, anyway, see if I can do anything for you. I did some reading on this. He actually calls them in four different ways, if you notice. They're brethren, they're not spiritual people, they're carnal, and they're babes in Christ. Okay, this is quite a mixed bag, for sure. So who are carnal people, first of all? Well, I looked at a couple of different dictionaries. Easton's Bible Dictionary referenced Romans 8, 6, and 7. They're represented as having a carnal mind. I always love it when somebody defines something using the same word. But it's enmity with God, okay? And so, you know, this is like how God judged the serpent, and he says there will be enmity between you and the woman. You know, there will be conflict. There will always be conflict. In Knaves, it said from Galatians 6, 8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life, everlasting life. And so you see the contrast there between the flesh and the Spirit. In James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think that means completely consumed by the world. We all live in the world, but we're not to be a part of the world. So carnality implies worldliness. It implies, you know, being focused on the flesh, the satisfaction of the flesh, that which pertains to the flesh. So how can a Christian brethren be characterized as worldly carnal? Well, that was the thing I was really struggling with. And MacArthur gave me a suggestion, and I don't know how you agree with this or not, but he said that positionally we are in Christ, but practically to some degree under the power of sin. I can see that. Pardon?
Like Romans 7.
Yeah, Romans 7, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Wretched man that I am. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want to do this, but I do that. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so this is going to pop up again in verse 15. We're going to see it in a few minutes. But in any case, in verse 2, we see they have not sought to grow from the past. They are still babes. They're still eating, you know, what Paul gave them, the milk sort of thing, right? And there's no solid food. So as a collective, they have not sought to know Christ deeply. They have not done these things that would foster the Spirit really growing in their life and their the transformation of God's standard in the Spirit taking resonance. If you recall, Paul was in Corinth about a year and a half. If you look at Acts 18, he was there about a year and a half. Now contrast that with his letter to the Thessalonians, where he was about a month. You see some people that are pretty different in the way they listened or what they felt. And Thessalonica was a pretty bad place too. It was another crossroads, like Dan was talking about last week, where all the sailors are wandering through and there's people from all over the world, and you know what happens when all that goes on. In any case, Thessalonica was a mature church, and he spent his time talking about the day of the Lord and the rapture. So as we kind of skip down through these verses that we read, verses 3 to 8, we see these evidences of your carnality and your immaturity and why you need to grow. You need to grow because there's envy and strife and divisions between you. You're behaving like mere men, you know, verse 3. There's this sectarianism we talked about last week. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, well, you're of Christ if you're a believer. Verse 5, Paul and Apollos are the means to the end. They are the ministers of God's word, but they're not the end. So they're just servants of God. Notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, three times you'll see in those three verses, God gives the increase. So it's not a man that's doing it. God gives the increase. God is always going to give the increase. We can do the best presentation we can. Pastor, I can take Pastor along and we'll go out on the street and we'll start talking to people. And you know what? It would fall flat unless God does the increasing. God is the power of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God must increase. He's the worker of salvation in your life. It's not Paul or anyone else. Verse 8, Paul and Apollos are one in service. They're one. They aren't competing. They aren't trying to get status. They aren't trying to do anything. They're one in service, proclaiming the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9a, we are God's fellow workers. We are ministers only through whom you believed, in verse 5. So we are a means to an end. We don't get the status. We don't get the glory. We don't care about that. We don't want that. But we want to give God and the Lord Jesus Christ the glory. Okay, let's read these last verses. Anybody want to comment on that before I skip off that? I'm running a little bit ahead. Anybody want to comment on that? Just the immaturity of the church and the need to grow. Okay, let's go on to that last section from verses 9 to 23 in chapter 3. Somebody want to read that one? It's kind of a long section. 9 to 23, Stephen or Rick. Go ahead, Rick. You're closer.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Thank you, Rick. Good. Okay, so we see the rest of the flow of this whole thought here. I entitled this Understand God's Gift. You are God's field. You are God's building. He switches here now. He's switching analogies. He's moving from the planting of Apollos and Paul to a building. And so he sums up everything in the greatest building, which is the temple, right? Well, we know that we are the temple of God. We see that again as we keep reading in Corinthians. So Paul acknowledges God's grace given to him to make him the wise master builder. Now, I don't know if there's any place else in the scriptures where Paul calls himself a wise master builder, but I thought that was a great term. God had really given him a commission to go in and start churches. So here's a little test for you. Were there things about Paul's life that would make him a good master builder? What were some of the things in his background that might be useful in making him a wise master builder? Pharisaical training, good. Kathy? Okay, Pharisaical training, good.
He was trained by Gamaliel.
Trained by Gamaliel? Yeah. Yeah, okay, again, enforcing or strengthening his Pharisaical training. Good. Others? David?
His own experience of being humble.
So his experience of really kind of emulating Christ and his humility through his ministry, didn't he? Good. Scott? Okay, his passion and his drive. He was committed. Yeah, absolutely. Other anything else? Anybody else think about? Dan?
Well, I was just thinking of what David said about his conversion. You mentioned it's God who causes the growth.
Yeah.
Right? Well, there wasn't anybody involved in his conversion.
Uh-huh.
So he knew it was completely from God.
The hand of God.
For somebody to be saved.
Yeah. When was the last time? Good. So it was the hand of God. When was the last time you got blinded by a light when it's midday and the sun is as bright as it's going to be? Right. Okay. Lise?
But to me, the picture shows him being a master builder, a master architect.
a master architect.
Knowing that what his foundation had to be.
Good.
And even going from his road to Damascus trip, but being blinded.
Yeah.
Being told dependence.
Yeah.
So he knows he needs a structure that is sound. And the only sound structure is based on Christ.
Great. Great. Christ is our foundation. We're going to really hammer on that here in just a second. Somebody else. I saw some of their hand up. Matthew?
Just the period of time that he spent learning directly from Christ.
Good.
Separate from, you know, he didn't talk about no one else being involved in his conversion. There was very little involvement from the other apostles in his training. Preparation as an apostle.
Yeah, good. Okay, Galatians 1:12 says he went to Arabia for 3 years, right? And Christ spoke to him directly. Anybody else? Anything else? This is really good. This is important for you to really appreciate the scripture sometimes as you're reading. Things that you hear and you kind of forget. Things that can be helpful. I had even a couple more. He was a Roman citizen. Okay, did that ever come up? Oh, yes, it certainly did, didn't it? He was literate in both Greek and Hebrew. He grew up as a Jew in a Gentile city. He lived in Syria. Okay? So he grew up, and again, another crossroads. Lots of things, lots of people going by. He was an expert in the Old Testament, as we said. He had strength and ability to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. He taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, as we talked about in Galatians 1:12. He endured faithful in persecution. He was absolutely committed to what he believed, wasn't he? It's kind of a conviction to me to think about that, how solid he was and how he was willing to die for what he believed. That needs to be our heart as well. So God did graciously prepare Paul for his ministry as a wise master builder and sustained him each day along the way. Now, there were times when it was pretty rough, but God was there. Think about the Philippian jailer, you know, and he's down singing at 12 o'clock at night in a stinky, ugly, dark prison, and God opens up all the doors. God was there just like any other time. So anyway, and of course, God used that to start the Philippian church. So the foundation is Christ Jesus, verse 11. What must be built on this foundation must bring glory to Christ and honor God. In verses 12 and 13, as we keep reading, if anyone builds, whatever they build with is important. The builders may use materials that are valuable, like gold, silver, precious stones, which will survive the test of the quality and sincerity of their work, or the other builders may use wood, hay, straw, inferior things, whatever they are, and have their work consumed by the fire of judgment. So God wants us to use the best we have. Best time, best ability, you know, he wants us to use. He needs to get the best. So on the day when the work is evaluated, the fire will purify and destroy, but they will actually be saved. It says in verse 15. So even if their work was inferior, even if there were wrong motives in what they did, even if it didn't have the right purposes that, you know, think about children being taught Sunday school. These women that do that, they are precious. So anyway, I'm almost out of time. Verses 16 and 17, Paul shifts his emphasis to the temple of God. The temple of God, of course, stood at this time. It was the focal point of Jewish life and the entire nation's worship. It was a huge structure, but it was futile against the power of God in AD 70. When he had to underscore the fact that the sacrificial system was over. Christ had done it all. It is finished. There's nothing else to be added. It is finished. Christ has accomplished all. Paul says, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you are the temple of God. That's a little bit intimidating, but that's what it says. That's who we are. We are the temple of God. God dwells within us by his Spirit. Your life is solid and stable in God. So being the temple of God, God will protect you. He will preserve you. And the Holy Spirit is the means of making us holy. So put off any mature ways. Put away the immaturity and grow in Christ. So returning to the theme of chapter 1, and earlier in this chapter, verses 18 to 23, we see, do not seek the wisdom of the world. You know, verse 18, become a worldly fool to become wise in God's wisdom. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. He quotes Job 5:13. In verse 20, we see worldly wisdom before God is futile. It's useless. Psalm 94:11. And verses 21 and 22, do not boast in men. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or anyone else in the world, but rather boast in Christ. Christ alone, verse 23. He is our boast, for you are Christ, and Christ is God's. We see that more clearly. We get to chapter 15, when all things are summed up in Christ, and then he is given to the Father. He submits under the Father. Well, we don't have time for any questions. Let me just say a quick conclusion. If you have any questions, we can talk afterwards. So just a couple points. These opening chapters emphasize worldly wisdom is foolishness. So seek the eternal alternative. Christ is the basis for that. The cross of Christ is the power of God. And build on the eternal foundation, which is Christ the Lord. So our final point, seek the wisdom of God and proclaim Christ to all men. And 1 Corinthians 1:3, as Matthew was saying before, I think it was that one, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, just encouraging us, Lord, in who we are. We are the temple of God, holy unto you. And Father, we just want to grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grow to walk more closely with you each and every day you give us. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be faithful workers. Help us to give you the glory in everything we do. Bless Ben as he preaches this morning at 11 o'clock. And Lord, use that hour for your glory. Give him safety as he returns to California tomorrow. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.